Turn, please, to Paul's epistle to the Galatians in the third chapter, Galatians chapter 3. Now, next week, God willing, we'll get into a little topical series in the lead up to summer. But before that, I want to return to a topic that I preached on back about, I think it was 2003-2004. Now, it was around that time the Church of England, having some years before ordained women to the priesthood or the ministry, voices within that communion around that time were pushing for the role to be extended to bishops. And so at that time, I thought it would be useful to look at male-female roles from a biblical perspective. And today, some 13, 14 years later, women in leadership roles within the church, as elders, bishops, pastor, preacher, interchangeable terms, that is now taken as given and perfectly acceptable, not only within the religiously liberal wing of what passes as Christianity, but increasingly among those who call themselves evangelical. And 2 weeks ago, I said we were the only church in the area not to have and will not have women elders or preachers within the church. Now, the question after that was rightly raised about Roman Catholics, you know, Roman Catholicism does not ordain women to the priesthood. And that's correct. You know, St. Anne's down the road will not have a woman officiating in that capacity. But friends, you have to remember, and it's imperative that you always remember this. You have to remember Roman Catholicism is not and never has been Christian. Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity are polar opposites. To say you're Roman Catholic, practicing Roman Catholic, and Christian is a contradiction in terms. So the reference to churches in the area was made in reference to those churches that claim to be from a biblically evangelical Protestant position. So I thought it would be useful to return to this topic for this morning and look at those male-female roles from a biblical perspective. Galatians 3, breaking into the chapter at verse 24 through 29. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. So reads God's living and abiding word. Now, this passage has been somewhat of a Magna Carta for those who call themselves evangelical feminists. That is, those who say, we also have a high view of Scripture. Like you, we appeal to the Bible. But unlike you, we believe that Scripture does not teach that there are role distinctions between men and women, and especially between redeemed men and redeemed women in Christ, in the church, and in the home. Now, the first that they go to in order to back up that claim, to support that claim, is Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what I want to do this morning is respond to the assertion that this verse proves male-female role relationships or role distinctions in the church and in the home are invalid or have been changed. Now, listen to the argument that is typically given. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them both as equal and undifferentiated in terms of their role in relationship and function. So there was no headship for Adam. There was no submission for Eve. And what happened was sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, that is when headship came for Adam and submission came for Eve. So headship is equated with domination. Submission is equated with subservience. And so the idea is that when man and woman were originally created by God, they were not only equal as image bearers, but they were equal in function. There was no role distinction in their functions. But when the fall came and sin entered the world, sin entered into human relationships, and then you have men over women. The argument then goes on that in redemption in Christ, male and female are restored to the original created relationship, which is no male headship, no male authority in the congregation of believers, but an identity of function in church and in home. And Galatians 3, verse 28 is one of the verses that is used to prove that claim. Evangelical feminists would say, look, I am pointing you to Scripture. I am pointing you to what the Apostle Paul himself says, that there is no male or female in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that himself right there in Galatians 3, verse 28. My friends, at that point, they conveniently forget or ignore that for some upwards of 2,000 years, no Christian has ever put that interpretation on Galatians 3:28. But nevertheless, that's the interpretation that you now hear. Now, I want to respond to that in three ways. First, I want to walk through the explicit New Testament testimony that there continues to be male-female role relationships, or role relationship distinctions in the church and in the home. I want to use several passages to prove that. Then, secondly, I want to catalogue the three basic arguments against that testimony of these several passages of Scripture. And then thirdly and finally, I want to look at six examples of those arguments and provide a proper biblical response. So first we need to look at the New Testament passages in context. And when you read a passage in context, inevitably several other questions will bubble to the surface. And that is good. There is nothing wrong with asking hard questions of a text. We will look at the core passages, but we won't be able to look at all the issues that will bubble to the surface due to time limitations. So, for example, if you turn to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, this is the first of the seven passage of Scripture I want to turn your attention to. 1 Timothy 2, if you want to know whether Paul makes a distinction in role relationships between men and women in the church, you simply look at verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence. Now, clearly, Paul is making an assertion of role distinction in the church. But if you look back at verse 9, he says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel or a modest clothing, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. When you quote 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, the classic comeback is, okay, are you going to stand at the door of the church and check every woman coming into the chapel to see if she has braided hair or wearing gold, etc.? You know, if you're going to dig your heels in verses 11 and 12, in order to be consistent, you have to dig your heels in verse 9 also. Now, those are important questions, perhaps, but not the central issue. You know, what is the central issue, the central theme in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12? It's Paul makes it clear that there are some sort of role distinction between men and women in the congregation. That's the main point. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Now, if you put a little marker in 1 Timothy 2, we're going to come back to that in a second, but I want to take you to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, the second part of verse 33. And to verse 36. In verse 33, the last part of verse 33, it says, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, there should be a capital letter there, I would say, at as. The full stop should come at peace in verse 33. And verse 34 should begin with, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, if you want to get a sort of an expanded sort of explanation of that, this is on the website. We preached in 1 Corinthians not so long ago. But, you know, if you just look very briefly, verse 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's a statement of fact. You know, that is, God is not the author of confusion, period, full stop. But then I'm saying in verse 34 should read, as in all the churches of the saints. This is something that's not just particular to the Corinthian situation. This is right across the board within the churches. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. Do not permit a woman to speak. They are to be submissive, as the law also says. So once again, you see, friends, there is this prohibition. And if you see this passage in context, it's clearly a prohibition against the public proclamation of the Word of God within the church that is being spoken of. Flick back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 5. And again, you can get an expanded sort of explanation of this, God willing, on the website. It'll still be there when we preach through Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, apart from all the questions that you can ask about that passage and a number of those questions we asked when we went through Corinthians, what clearly comes through is this, that even though Paul acknowledges that in the Corinthian church, Both men and women were prophesying. And remember, when we went through Corinthians, we said that is just basically speaking the word of God. And women can speak the word of God as much as men speak the word of God. When you're evangelizing your friends at uni or wherever, you're speaking the word of God. So that's all it is. It's just a proclaiming of the word of God. But it's interesting that he requires men to prophesy or speak in one way and women to prophesy and speak in another way. In order to what? To reflect their relationship to Christ. And so, friends, what is clear is that once again, Paul is making a distinction between men and women in their role in the church. And I flick back to your marker in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but we're going to just dip into chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 12. There's an interesting description there of the qualification of officers within the church or offices within the church. Two offices only within the church, that is elder, deacon. You don't have archbishops, you don't have canons, you don't have archdeacons or anything like that. There's only two offices within the church. They're given to us here in the scriptures. It's elder and deacon. And here we are told, verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, if any man desires the position of bishop. So already there is a role discrimination. If any man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not the wife of one husband. And in verse 12, the same thing is said of deacons. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, you don't have to turn to these other two. You can look them up later. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, you move primarily to the sphere of the home, where again, within the home, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on to describe the husband's role. In Galatians 3, verses 18 to 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. And you will know if you study the Bible at all, Colossians is sort of Ephesians-like. It's the abbreviated version of Ephesians. So Colossians contains the shortened version of the longer passage in Ephesians 5. And again, the role distinction is clear. Now, we have to get out of Paul for a second and into Peter's material, because frequently you will hear, well, Paul is the only one who ever comes up with this sort of stuff in the New Testament. So if you turn over to 1 Peter 3 for a second, 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. My friends, whatever the case here, Peter is clearly indicating role distinctions in the home. And all of those passages, and all of those several passages I've given to you, Paul and Peter explicitly say that there are role distinctions between men and women in the church and in the home. And friends, notice these are all New Testament passages in the post-Pentecost period, and those role distinctions are all over the pages of the New Testament. So moving on to your second point. what are the three basic arguments against the testimony of Scripture, against the seven passages of Scripture that I've just read to you? What is it that people say who want to argue against this type of rule distinction being grounded in the Bible? The first argument is this: the Bible is wrong. Now, admittedly, there are fewer people in the church that will actually come out and say that as directly as that, as crassly as that today. The Bible is wrong. You know, in the heyday of liberalism, liberals used to say that morning, noon, and night. They no longer say it as much anymore, and there are good reasons for that. Because most Christians, no matter what their theological perspective is, have a hard time swallowing it. When their leaders come along and say, the Bible is wrong and I am right. The Bible is wrong and I am right. So the second basic argument comes in a slightly more subtle way. And it's this that many have bought into. Today they say, well, the Bible is just wrong on this issue. People do say that. Or a variation of the argument. It's this variation that many have bought into. It's not that the Bible is wrong. It's that your interpretation is wrong. Most people won't come out and say the Bible is wrong. Male and female role distinctions, you know, within the Scripture are not wrong. You're just reading it wrong. That's what they say. You're misunderstanding the Bible. If you would just understand it wisely, academically, if you would just understand it in context, then you would understand that the Bible doesn't make those role distinctions. The third way is simply to appeal to experience. You know, at the end of the day, I just have a hard time accepting male headship. Because I have a pastor, a senior pastor, and she is absolutely wonderful. One of the best pastors I've ever had. So how can you say that it's wrong when she is simply following a call from God? So those are the three ways they try to deny the clear biblical teaching. You know that there are role distinctions. They say the Bible is wrong, or they say you've misinterpreted the Bible, it's only your opinion, or you've misunderstood the Bible, or they'll say, you know, this argument from experience, it just doesn't feel right. So our third point, six biblical responses to those three arguments. Now, I'm going to admit the first one, okay. So it's really six biblical responses to the second two arguments. Why am I going to admit the first one, the Bible is wrong? Simply because that would be the easiest to respond to. And it's not the one that we're dealing with on a daily basis. It's the other two that we're dealing with, the other two responses that we're living with day in and day out. So six examples that deal with the last two responses. The first one is the area of interpretation. You know, over the past 35 to 40 years, there has emerged the discovery of a device that promises to deal with any and every position regarding the Scripture's message and its relationship to contemporary social values. It's a catch-all term that with one stroke renders all counter-arguments redundant. And it's this: That's your interpretation. Or that's your opinion. Boy, if I had a pound for every time someone said to me, that's just your interpretation, well, I would be rich. I'd be able to retire. You know, you have your interpretation, you have your opinion. I have my interpretation. Barney has his interpretation. Audrey has her interpretation. And so it goes on and on and on. And you know, if we just accept that we all have our little different interpretations, we'll get along just fine. You know, friends, it doesn't matter if those interpretations contradict each other. It doesn't matter if those interpretations fly in the face of Scripture. That's besides the point. Postmodernism embraces this dilemma with open arms. Truth, according to this view, is as slippery a concept as Pilate summarized it some 2,000 years ago. What is truth? You can't know truth. It's some philosophical abstract theory that you can't grasp. It's all just a matter of opinions. So how do you respond to that? Well, one way you can recognize that interpretation is not simply a matter of personal opinion is to go back and look at how Christians in different centuries and in different cultures over the past 2,000 years have interpreted these passages. And when you look at these passages in the light of church history, do you know what you discover? Almost all Christians in all places and almost all times have agreed on what they mean. You know, it's only in very, very recent times that disagreements with the interpretation that has been held, that I'm putting towards you this, to you this morning, that there's been disagreement with respect to role relationships. It's only very recent times that this has come into question. But it's been held, friends, by almost all Christians in all times and all places, down through the centuries. And it was never questioned. My friends, that's a good indication that you're not off beam. It's a good indication that you're not off in some weirdo interpretation. Admittedly, it's not always the case. But if I have the choice of standing with the totality of the holistic apostolic band and gazillions of Christians down through the centuries or not, I know where I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand with that holy apostolic band and with those Christians who have stood on the Scriptures. Second thing to remember is that Peter himself says in 2 Peter 1 verse 20, no scripture is of private interpretation. Why? Because God has inspired the scriptures and he meant them to be understood. God is a good communicator, and it doesn't surprise us that he said this repeatedly in the New Testament, because, you know, any teacher that's worth their salt will repeat themselves. And the Lord repeats himself in this topic so that we can understand it. He uses this repetition. Look at this is what I'm saying through to you through the Corinthians. This is what I'm saying to you through the Galatians. This is what I'm saying to you through Ephesians, through Colossians, through Peter. He repeats it so that it's clear. A third type of interpretation argument against male-female role distinctions is what about the law argument, which sort of takes us back into the, you know, the 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 9 argument. You know, the law of Moses, it says, this is what they argue, the law of Moses, they forbid the children of Israel to eat shellfish. So how many of you evangelical Christians are out there eating crab, lobster, shrimp, And the accusation is made, you're not being consistent. You know, you're picking and choosing. The Bible says you shouldn't eat shellfish, and the Bible says you can't wear mixed fiber clothing, and the Bible says you can't have milk and eat, you know, meat and milk and fish at the same time, and so on and so on it goes. You know, they use the most obscure passages possibly to try and, you know, prove their position. Here's an example from a woman called Ina Hughes. She's an opinion columnist with the Knoxville News. And this is an article that she wrote back in June 2003, Gender Issues Need Answers. This is what she said. I just want to know how somebody can read the same Bible, live in the same century, and hold to the law against women ministers. The Bible tells me so legalists aren't being consistent. They pick and choose their passages, and the no woman allowed verses are just as outdated and out-theologized as the ones that require a man to have sex with his widowed sister-in-law and in order that she may, you know, continue to have, you know, children, or give fathers the right to kill a rebellious child. So how do we respond to this argument that we're just picking and choosing? Well, the examples that Miss Hughes gives are easy to dispense with because they all come from the ceremonial code. And once again, almost all Christians at all times everywhere have recognized that Jesus Christ brought an end to the ceremonial code. And there's not a problem with us learning from the ceremonial code even while we do not attempt to implement that ceremonial code for Christian living in our own day and time. You know, you might have a good pork dinner after the service this morning and you'll enjoy it, and rightly so. You'll do lots of other things that are prohibited, that were prohibited for Israel to do in the Old Testament under the ceremonial code. And so that's how we begin to respond to that argument. But the fourth interpretation argument against, regarding Galatians 3:28, is simply this. They're saying there's no longer any male-female role distinctions, which means there's no longer any distinction between men and women in the church and in the home because of what Christ has done. That was what we said at the beginning there, Galatians 3:28. So how do we respond to that argument? Well, hopefully you'll still have a little marker there in Galatians 3:28. But if you follow me on this one very quickly, the context of Galatians 3:28 makes it abundantly clear in what sense men and women are equal in Christ. They are equally justified by faith, verse 24. Secondly, they are equally free from the bondage of legalism, verse 25. Thirdly, they are equally children of God, verse 26. Fourthly, they are equally clothed with Christ, verse 27. Fifthly, they are equally possessed by Christ, verse 29. And sixthly, they are equally heirs of the promises of Abraham, verse 29. So it's in that sense, we are equal in Christ. The fifth type of response we get is that the Bible is culturally bound and therefore theologically limited on some social issues. And what we need to do is not read exactly what the Bible says, but to note its trajectory. Now, this is a real argument that is used. It's used among a number of evangelicals. Very popular argument among those claiming to be evangelical. The Bible is culturally bound and therefore theologically limited So we don't need to discover what it says. What we need to do is discover the trajectory of the argument. You say, well, what on earth are you talking about? What do you mean? Well, the argument goes like this. If you go from women in the Old Testament having a lesser position to women having a relatively greater position in the New Testament, all you need to do is to go beyond the New Testament and follow the trajectory. So even if the Apostle Paul doesn't come out and say women can't be preachers, but because women have gone from a lesser position to a greater position, you just follow the trajectory of the text, and that leads you to a proper understanding of the thrust of Scripture as opposed to what Scripture really says. Now, that's bizarre, but that's the argument that's used. So that's the fifth way that people argue from interpretation. The final way is the whole issue of experience and personal opinion. You know, when people say, it seems right to me, or your position doesn't seem right to me. Well, let me say in response to that, you can never, ever win a debate from experience. We don't debate from experience. We base our actions, we base our beliefs on what the Bible actually tells us to do. So if a person is deciding their actions based on their experience, basically they will end up being their own pope. You can't tell them your experience is wrong, you know, even if their experience is wrong, because they're going to think that their experience is right. And so if you get into a debate over the experience, over the argument of their experience, you know, you're going to get nowhere. And so I think it's very important if we ever discuss experience-based arguments with people, I think it's important that you say, look, I'm not interested in undercutting the value of your experience. I'm simply interested in getting to what the Bible says. And that's the final authority. So that's what we seek to do. Let me go back to that opinion. Columnist Ina Hughes from the Knoxville News and that her article on gender issues. This is what she went on to say. Quote, will somebody please explain to me what the Southern Baptists have against women? I really want to know. I'm not being flippant, sarcastic, or close-minded. Nor am I necessarily picking on the Baptists. All denominations are struggling with issues of faith and social justice. But the Baptists are the only major Protestant denomination that will not give women the same spiritual credibility as men. And I remember this at the time. That's why this article was interesting. Just last month, that was back in May 2003. Just last month, their International Mission Board fired all its missionaries and staff who would not sign a faith statement that opposes female pastors and say wives should submit to their husbands. That bothers me, says Miss Hughes, because not only do I consider myself a person of faith, though not a Baptist, I come from a long line of people who have felt called into full-time ministry, people who have made preaching and teaching their life work as ordained ministers of, as we Presbyterians would call it, she's from the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, ministers who would be faithful in their call to minister in word and sacrament. She says, I'm an active member of the Presbyterian Church in Tennessee. I think it was Maryville, Tennessee she's from. And my own minister is a woman. She is certainly one of the most effective and dedicated pastors I've ever met. I'd go so far as to dare anyone, Southern Baptists or not, to come to our church, listen to one of her sermons, and still say, in all honesty, that she is unqualified to preach from a pulpit on Sunday morning or to baptize a child or to serve communion. I don't feel like I have to defend the female ministers I know. Their very lives testify or verify their legitimacy. It's not that I want to argue the point. I just want to know how someone can read the same Bible and live in the same century and hold to this law against women ministers. End of quote. My friends, did you notice the whole argument there is an argument from experience? I know a woman. She's ministered to me. Therefore, you're wrong. Well, what are we going to say to that? No, she hasn't ministered to you. You can't do that. You have to say, look, I'm not arguing that your friend is not a wonderful, talented, gifted, able person. I just want to talk to you about what the Bible tells us we should or shouldn't be doing here. That's the issue. The issue is always the authority of the Word of God. The issue is not a matter of experience, your experience versus my experience. We don't claim to be able to read the private experience of anyone, but we do believe that anyone's private experience must be assessed by the criteria of the Word of God. And friends, that's what it's all about. If the Bible teaches that God wants men alone to be preachers or to be head of their household, my experience can't trump God. I can't say, well, God has called me to do this. If God actually says in his word, well, I haven't called you to do it because it's there in black and white. If we ignore the word of God and say, but this is my opinion, this is what I think, we have become our own individual pope. And we get to say what we want to say and do what we want to do regardless of any circumstance, because my experience is the authority. Listen, friends, God does not call women to be pastors, bishops, elders. God does not call women into authority in the church. This is not sexist. It isn't that men are called and women are not. Men are not qualified to be in a leadership role in the church by virtue of being male. Only those who are called are qualified. And perhaps what is discerned as a defined call to the pastorate in some earnest Christian women is indeed a call to the ministry, but not to the pastorate, because God forbids that. And very often the defined compulsion to serve comes upon Christians without the precise avenue of service being specified by the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we should always look not only at our gifts, but also at the teaching of Scripture regarding what is appropriate for us as men and women. We bring everything to the benchmark, to the yardstick of the Word of God.